Welcome to Quimper UU Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this recording from our January 19th service. The sermon in three parts is titled Reflections on Dr. King. The first part is by Gary Obermeyer, the second by Reverend Kate Lohr, and the third by Walter Parsons. The music following the sermon is a traditional Baptist hymn, When I See Freedom, performed by Cecilia Hayes. Thanks for listening.
Our reading this morning is not what's listed in your order of service. I decided for a last-minute change. It's by John Pavlovich. I know some of you know his work. And it's entitled Martin Luther King Jr. Had a Dream. This wasn't it. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. had a dream. I'm pretty sure this wasn't it. This America, more fractured than ever. This heart sickness, as insidious as it's ever been. This denial of humanity based on pigmentation. This argument over the value of black lives. This American president, the greatest of dividers, and these hateful men and women applauding and amening him. The America that Dr. King dreamed of is still a place off in the distance. It is still only an aspiration, a great hope yet realized. It is a beautiful dream still relegated to sleep and yet to come. And while these things remain true, we who believe in the dream can't rest. We cannot adequately celebrate Dr. King without reminding this nation, as he said, of the fierce urgency of now. It's a fine thing that we celebrate Dr. King, to post memes and share quotes, but no, that these things are easy. There's no real cost to them and no investment of yourself in them. They are the cheapest and safest form of activism. Dr. King's dream was costly. It was a pearl of greater price. It was worth his life. Is it worth ours? There is much work we need to do today, if we want to rightly honor this man and his dream. We cannot celebrate Dr. King without fully grieving. We can't do it while defending the expulsion of immigrants and the denial of refugees. We cannot do it without mourning the young black men who still die without cause during traffic stops. We can't do it without confronting our racist uncles and xenophobic neighbors, our supremacist president, and the blind spots of these things within ourselves that enable and unknowingly partner with them all. We can't do it without seeing the privilege we are both blessed and afflicted with, without fighting to craft something redemptive out of it and leveraging it in the cause of the dream. This America is not the America Dr. King dreamed of. And until it is, we who share the dream need to steward that dream, because his dream requires such things from the privileged. May we who share his dream fight for it until it is no longer a dream at all, but the glorious reality of our national daylight. The 1963 March on Washington is a good place to start this morning, for this is when Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. galvanized this country with his I Have a Dream speech. And the impact of this protest is also credited with helping to pass the Civil Rights Act of 1964. I want to invite my beloved Gary Obermeyer to step forward now to share some of the ripple effects that Dr. King had on his life and the life of a little-known UU housewife named Viola Liuzzo.
As Kate told you, I'm substituting for Tess today, but I also have to tell you, I was not coerced. When I found out about the gap in the plan, I offered to share reflections about Dr. Martin Luther King. Now, I'd never got to meet him in person, but I have been influenced by so many of his followers that I can share a lot. As you may know, I'm from Nebraska. I'm a farm kid who grew up in an all-white community, and I never met any persons of color until I was in college. I knew about the civil rights struggle primarily through what I saw on TV. I saw water cannon, I saw the beatings and the mass arrests, I saw the brave students at the Woolworth lunch counter. I saw stories of the Freedom Riders and the horrific incident in Anniston, Alabama, when KKK thugs pulled Freedom Riders from the bus, beat them badly, and set the bus on fire. I saw reports of the march from Selma to Birmingham. I was in high school at the time. Then as a senior in college, on an unusually warm April afternoon, I saw the first report of the assassination of the Reverend Martin Luther King. Now it's one thing to know about racism, but I've learned it's quite another to be anti-racist. I learned the difference primarily through my involvement with the National Education Association, the NEA. I served 6 years on the NEA Executive Committee. Our charge? To serve the interest of a 2 million member, multiracial, multi-ethnic organization. In addition to our corporate responsibilities, we were called on to project an NEA presence in all kinds of public and association events. One of the most memorable public events during my tenure was the 20th anniversary commemorative march on Washington, D.C. in 1983. All 9 members of the executive committee and thousands of NEA leaders and members joined the estimated 250,000 marchers on the Mall. But it was out in the field, among any NEA affiliate leaders and rank-and-file members, where this naive farm kid from Nebraska learned the most about civil rights and anti-racism work. I met civil rights leaders, former Freedom Riders, courageous marchers who had been beaten by police and Klansmen, and even talked with a witness to the burning of the Freedom Rider bus in Anniston, Alabama. Executive committee members spent a lot of time visiting local and state affiliates in the South, because back then, the NEA was still healing from the merger with the American Teachers Association. It was a separate organization for black teachers. Most southern states had no bargaining laws, and the absence of legal infrastructure for master contracts, local leaders had a tough job bringing the races together in one organization. They often faced intimidation and worse from those who saw the merged organization as a threat to the existing power structure and their traditions. Thus, NEA executive committee members were often called on to provide moral support and stand shoulder to shoulder with the brave local leaders. In this role, I learned a lot about the parallels between teacher organizing and the civil rights movement. On one field assignment, I had the occasion to drive from Phenix City, Alabama, which is on the very east edge, to a little town named Leland in the Mississippi Delta, which, is, if memory serves, is not far from Greenwood. The shortest route was a 7-hour drive through, wait for it, Montgomery and Selma. Yep, I got to see the very route of this 1965 march. Although I was 18 years late and going the opposite direction, it was still a moving experience. As I approached Selma and the Edmund Pettus Bridge, my head was filled with images of the violence and brutality that I had seen on TV almost 2 decades earlier. And I'm pretty sure my heartbeat quickened just thinking about the courage it took to cross that bridge, to stand up to oppression, to the threat of abusive physical retaliation, and even the possibility of death. Sadly, for many, the outcome was death. An example, Viola Liuzzo, who's been mentioned already, a white woman and a Unitarian Universalist. At the time of the first failed march in Selma, she was 39 years old and a mother of 5 living in Detroit. Much of her childhood had been spent in the South, her family moving to find work, which wasn't always easy. Viola's family struggled. Life was hard. But Viola saw that the black people she knew were having a much harder time. Viola asked herself, why some people had so much wealth and others had so little? She wondered what the color of a person's skin had to do with whether anyone would be a hard worker or a good student. When her family moved to Michigan, she thought it would be better. However, in Michigan, she encountered segregation in language she'd seen before. She saw white people and black people living in 2 very different worlds and wondered why people thought she couldn't be friends with black people. Viola had firm opinions about right, wrong, and fair. She worked for economic justice, education reform, and civil rights alongside her black friends from the NAACP. She also joined the First Unitarian Universalist Church of Detroit. When Viola saw the televised coverage of Bloody Sunday and heard the call from Reverend King for lovers of justice to join the march, she decided to pack up her station wagon and head to Selma. Despite pleadings from her husband and close friends, she could not be dissuaded. Nothing was going to stop her from doing what she believed she had to do, to go down to Selma and support the march. On the bridge, she held hands with black people and white people as they marched 3 strong. During the march, she followed in her station wagon, picking up and shuttling the old and weak who started the walk but could not finish. After the march, she helped carpool supporters to the airport, bus, and train stations for their journeys home. But Viola would not be going home. On the night after the march was finished, she and Leroy Moten, a black civil rights worker, were driving along State Highway 80 when a car full of white supremacist men from the Ku Klux Klan began following and threatening her. What does Viola do? She starts singing freedom songs at the top of her lungs. And 20 miles later, the men were still on her tail. Along a lonely stretch of road, they pulled up next to her car and shot her. They shot and killed Viola because she was a white woman trying to help black people claim their civil rights. The KKK killers somehow believed they had stopped the civil rights movement, but like a mighty tide, as we know, it only got stronger. People were outraged by Viola's murder and put more pressure on their legislators in Washington, D.C. to pass the Voting Rights Act of 1965. Viola's dedication to her values and sacrifices helped all people get a little closer to freedom. Viola is remembered by many. She's the only white woman honored in the Civil Rights Memorial in Montgomery, Alabama, and a plaque in her honor hangs in the national headquarters of the Unitarian Universalist Association in Boston, Massachusetts. I'm telling you Viola's story, hoping it will inspire a little more courage among all of us to confront racism in all its forms. It is especially important at this point in our history, because many of the advances achieved during the height of the civil rights movement have been halted, rescinded, or are under threat. To use one of Dr. King's favorite Bible passages, Amos 5:24, he says, "This is the time to do everything in our power to continue the struggle until justice rolls on like a river and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." So on this MLK weekend, let us join together in community to assure that the river keeps rolling and the stream keeps flowing.
Thank you, Gary. I like to imagine Gary's Catholic mother on the other side smiling down because Gary was supposed to be the priest in the family. And to see him in a pulpit quoting scripture would definitely make her smile. Now, the 1963 march to Washington, that's where I started. Now I want to talk just a little bit about the reasons that led from that to the Selma to Montgomery march. Because although the Civil Rights Act that passed in 1964, in large part due to that march on Washington, there was still much suppression of the voting rights of black folks, especially in the South. They did it through their Jim Crow laws. And so Dr. King was central in organizing against that injustice. Specifically, on February 26, 1965, Jimmie Lee Jackson, a 26-year-old black man, was killed in his own church by an Alabama state trooper. Why was he killed? He was trying to protect his grandfather from the trooper's beating. Why were there troopers in a church with billy clubs? To squash the efforts of blacks working on voting rights. Now, Dr. King responded to this murder by calling for a protest march. 600 civil rights activists responded to this call. They gathered in Selma with a plan to march 50 miles to Montgomery, which is the state capital. That march date was March 7th, 1965, a day now known as Bloody Sunday. Now, on the Edmund Pettus Bridge, the marchers encountered a line of police, three deep, carrying billy clubs, guns, and gas masks. And as we know, the police charged into the marchers, swinging those clubs and spraying tear gas. And we all, many of us who are old enough, remember those horrific images because they were all shown on national television. Well, Dr. King was undeterred. Because the marchers were unable to finish the march that day, he put out a call to people of faith across the country for their support. "Come to Selma," he said, "and help us finish our march." All over the United States, Unitarian Universalist ministers and lay people wrestled with this call to come to Selma. They were ardent supporters of Dr. King, yes. But should they go so far as to put themselves at risk of the type of violence they'd seen on television? It's a hard question. Well, UU minister James Reeb was among them, and he had a wife and four young children. Should he take the risk? Well, after thinking about it long and hard, he decided he had a moral obligation to respond to Dr. King's call for help. He knew it was crucial for people of faith to bear witness to what was happening in Alabama. So he bade his family goodbye and boarded a plane, joining about 100 other Unitarian Universalist ministers. So James Reeb was among the thousands of marchers that next Tuesday, but then they were again turned back by the police on the Edmund Pettus Bridge. Not wanting to give up, Reeb and the others decided to stay in Selma and try again 2 days later on that Thursday. But that night, a group of them went out to dinner in one of the few racially integrated restaurants in the area. And when the others departed dinner by car, Reeb and two other Unitarian Universalist ministers, Orloff Miller and Clark Olson, they left on foot. The three headed side by side to the chapel where Dr. King was to speak that night. But they had not gone very far when four or five white men came at them from across the street. Frightened, the three ministers walked faster because they realized one of the angry men had a stick, a large one. When the attackers reached the ministers, the one with the stick smashed the side of Reverend Reeb's head. Reverends Miller and Olson were also beaten, kicked too. But when the attack was over, it was clear that Reeb was the one who had the most serious injuries. Reeb needed to get to the hospital in Birmingham, where they had a neurosurgeon. After some desperate searching for help in a city that was hostile to outside agitators, the three ministers finally obtained an ambulance from a black-owned funeral home next door. And Miller and Olson, although they were injured, they accompanied Reeb in the ambulance, which was driven by an African-American. A police car escorted them through Selma, but dropped away and refused to accompany them once the ambulance reached the city limits. And of course, right outside of the city limits, without the police, the ambulance got a flat tire. The vehicle was quickly surrounded by a threatening crowd, and no one dared to get out and change the tire. So the ambulance was driven back to Selma on the rim with the flat tire flopping. Now, finding a place to make a phone call and find another ambulance was difficult because few blacks had phones back then. But they finally found one and called for an ambulance, and they set out for Birmingham, this time reaching the hospital, where Reeb immediately underwent surgery. Now, news traveled quickly that Reverend James Reeb had been beaten and was in critical condition. In sharp contrast to the media silence that which had greeted Jimmie Lee Jackson's death just 2 weeks prior, the evening news all over the country carried the story of the white Unitarian Universalist who had been attacked in Selma. In fact, President Lyndon Johnson was even notified, and he sent a government airplane to take Marie Reeb to her husband's side. There was even a bouquet of yellow roses from the president at James's bedside. Again, what a stark contrast in response to that of Jimmie Lee Jackson, which was nothing. Now, on March 11th, 2 days after his arrival in Selma, James Reeb died. His death so shocked the country and the U.S. Congress that President Johnson sent the Voting Rights Act to Congress within days. Now, Dr. King was invited to Washington to support the Voting Rights Act, but he declined. Instead, he wanted to stay and deliver the eulogy at James Reeb's funeral. Here's a little of what he said. So in his death, James Reeb says something to each of us, black and white alike, says that we must substitute courage for caution, says to us that we must be concerned not merely about who murdered him, but the system, the way of life, and the philosophy that produced the murder. His death says to us that we must work passionately, unrelentingly, to make the American dream a reality so that Reeb did not die in vain. I was 5 years old when James Reeb died, and 8 years old when Dr. King was assassinated. But their lives and their deaths have shaped me in ways I can hardly name. I do know this, though. Something important took root inside me during those early years of my life. Something deep and determined. Something that refused to accept racism in myself, in others, and in society. Something for which I am forever grateful, even though the work scares me sometimes. Yes, anti-racism work is the most challenging, humbling, and dangerous justice work I've ever undertaken. Unlike my colleague, James Reeb, I've been lucky. I'm lucky because although I've been harmed by racism, I've never been harmed by a police officer's club. Although I have seen others bloodied or pepper sprayed who were protesting at my side. Dr. King once said that our lives begin to end the day we become silent about things that matter. He also said that we who accept evil without protesting against it help perpetuate it. Like James Reeb, we have a difficult decision. Will we passively accept the racist evil that is spreading in this country right now? Or will we take a stand? In the coming weeks and months leading up to the election and thereafter, there are going to be many opportunities for you to take a stand. I hope you'll join us. You can even start tomorrow by attending the interfaith gathering at the Haller Fountain, the details of which are on the last page of your order of service. I'd now like to invite Walter Parsons to come up with our final reflection.
Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Those are the words of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. Almost 5 years ago, in March of 2015, Linda and I went to Selma, Alabama, to honor the history-making bravery that took place there 50 years before, the Bloody Sunday March that led to the passage of the Voting Rights Act of 65. Just before Linda and I delivered our 2015 sermon here in this sanctuary about our trip, the horrendous shooting in Charleston, South Carolina happened. Since then, there have been many, way too many, hate-based killings in churches, synagogues, schools, and other public places. How can we not just throw up our hands in despair? Dr. King's words, I think, can help us refocus and rechannel our thoughts and actions as we try to cope with these challenging times. Our trip to Selma showed us many lessons of love. Our first morning there, we were virtually alone in the Brown AME Chapel, now a federal historic site, but 50 years earlier, it was the place where the marchers started their fateful trip, attempt to walk across that bridge. To the left of the altar is a plaque. It honors the three martyrs of that time. Kate mentioned two of them, Jimmie Lee Jackson, the young black man shot in cold blood, James Reeb, the white Unitarian minister who was fatally beaten. And Gary mentioned the third, Viola Liuzzo, the white Detroit housewife and Unitarian who was shot and killed as she ferried civil rights workers. We were in a very sacred place and we could feel it. Sacred, but to Linda, very sad. She was sitting in a pew crying, and an elegantly dressed black woman approached her asking, "What's bothering you, dear?" Linda said, "All the pain this church has seen." The woman moved slightly back and tilted her head and said, "No, you got that wrong." She pointed down and said, "This is where we came from." And then pointed up and said, "But this is where we're going." These were words of hope and faith wrapped in an act of loving kindness. That night, we felt the joy and love that can come from facing challenges together. We were anything but alone in an overflow crowd at the Tabernacle Baptist Church, a few blocks from the Brown AME. This was the site of the mass meeting 50 years before that planned the Selma to Montgomery march. The 2015 meeting was the kickoff to the weekend celebration. It was a night full of spirit, soul, and song. When the choir started singing, "We Shall Overcome," everyone spontaneously stood and joined in the most joyful and tearful rendition I've ever been part of. There was a black woman standing next to Linda. As the evening proceeded, they held hands and sang together. At the end of the evening, she gave Linda a big hug and said, "You're a white black," and hugged her again. It was a transcendent and joyful moment, another act of love. The bridge itself was a symbol of courage and a demonstration of the value of nonviolence. They tried three times. The first was the Bloody Sunday march, where they were attacked by the Alabama State Police. And this was covered by national press and brought widespread attention and sympathy for the cause. The second was 2 days later, led by Martin Luther King this time. And again, the police were waiting at the other side of the bridge, this time supported by an injunction prohibiting the march. Realizing the danger they were in, they stopped midway across the bridge, kneeled down, and led by Dr. King, were in prayer. This was a so-called Turnaround Tuesday. The third try was successful. The attention from the first two attempts led President Johnson, realizing Governor George Wallace would not provide protection. President Johnson did do that, and the march to Montgomery was successful. That was March. LBJ signed the Voting Rights Act in August. The last lesson was also about love. Linda's family had live-in servants in their home outside of Chicago. They were black couples with only first names, Elverita and Gentry, Katie and Melvin, Lydia and James. Their wise, gentle, loving ways were lessons to Linda in a household that were often missing those values. Our trip to Selma was an opportunity for her to honor these loving souls, whose power only became obvious after Linda was grown and the three couples were long gone. It was her chance, while we were there in Selma, to reciprocate the love she learned from them. As events in our country demonstrate again and again, there is a them versus us mentality present in the world. It breeds mindless hatred, violence, and injustice. There is no them, there's only us. And love is all that matters. This is the message of Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr.
I learned how to live holy. I've learned how to live right. I've learned how to suffer. For if I suffer, I'll gain eternal life. Oh, I've learned how to live holy. I learned how to live right. Oh, I've learned how to suffer. For if I suffer, I'll gain eternal life. For when I see freedom, amen. And when I see freedom, amen, all of my troubles they'll all be over. They'll all be over. And when I see freedom, amen. Amen.